See in this psalm, the setting forth of the blessings and also the curses, and cause us to see here the effect of purposeful prayer, where you do show us how to approach you and how to pray. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. So our theme is this. There's only one point. What is the effect of purposeful prayer? And that is a good conscience with God and effect in our understanding of Him. You know, it's almost understandable that there are theologians and ministers who want to explain away the severity of some of these words. Especially in some of the Psalms, there are certain Psalms that are severe in what they say. And you hear explanations such as, in the history of redemption, this psalm was simply preparing the world for Christ. God was like that with the Israelites, is not like that with us anymore, so we don't have to be afraid. He's a kinder and gentler God than the Israelites knew, and besides that, they would say that the Christian faith is not a religion of fear, it's a religion of faith. After all, it is written, perfect love casts out all fear. And the answer to this is yes, it is a religion of fear, and yes, it's a religion of faith and love. Now, perfect love, of course, is where the Lord is going to bring us, but at the same time, there are certain admonitions in His Word that are instructive for us until our faith, our love for Him becomes perfect. And, you know, God is in the process of perfecting our love and affection for Him, but He has to warn and admonish us away from the evil that we're prone to do. Scripture says in the New Testament that God is a consuming fire, and as it says also in the New Testament as well, both in the Old and New Testament. We read the text that says here in Hebrews 12, "See that you refuse not Him who speaks." And then, and that is again a quotation from the Old Testament in the New. The point being, in the Old, and being that the Old and the New Testament reflect both a God who is to be feared and as well loved. And that if we had made a vow to Him, we had better keep it, or there's consequences to pay, as also it says in both Old and New Testaments. And then the Lord says, yes, when people do evil, God does keep quiet for quite a long time. He holds His peace, and He seems to be silent. And what this does is it causes those who oppose Him to be even bolder in their opposition. But to those who are His people, He will soften them through His willingness to be silent about certain things for a while. It'll work both in two types of people, until evildoers do rest assured that God, after all, must be just like Him. And you see the text referring us to this attitude that people have. Well, God is allowing this. He must be like me in certain ways. Well, no, He's not, if that's the attitude. That's what it says here. And yet, in the midst of all this gravity and in the midst of all this severity that you see in the psalm and admonition, we find in this particular psalm, the Spirit of God commenting on the subject of praise and thanks to Him. The psalm begins by glorifying God, the mighty God. Even the Lord hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. And so here God is calling His creation to witness against those who do evil. He's calling heaven and earth to witness against those who oppose Him. You see the same kind of language Moses using in Deuteronomy, that God is appealing to His creation, the things that are revealed, to witness the truth of what He says and judgment upon those who oppose Him. And then it says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. And if we understand Zion to be the heavenly Zion, the Zion that is prepared for us, as it says in Hebrews 12, Mount Zion, it tells the people of God that they have come to Mount Zion the city of the heavenly God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. When the text speaks this way, it is speaking of a heavenly Zion, that the earthly Zion was a hill, actually, a hill in Palestine, but now it refers to the place of God's eternal abode. And here it says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. And then it warns the people about the quality of their service to him of all things, that they're not to credit themselves because they offer him a service, because they're only doing what they would owe him anyway. The Lord tells him that actually what he is looking for in all what God what God's people do for him is he's looking for he doesn't need their money or their property or their bullocks or their lambs or any of their service to him. What he's looking for is an attitude of gratitude and an attitude of indebtedness from his people. This is what he's looking for. It's here he says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. In essence, to pay him what they would owe him anyway, and not to credit what they give to him as something that God is being repaid for, you see. To make our sacrifice an attitude of thanksgiving. He speaks of sacrifice. He speaks of what is offered to him. And he's saying he's looking for a posture of heart. We're to tell him how grateful we are. We're to remind him of how indebted we are to him. This can never vary, no matter what we do for him. For a debt that we cannot possibly pay. And that's what he is saying in the psalm he's looking for. This is the gist of what the Spirit of God is saying. That's the kind of sacrifice he wants. And then if we do this, if we present him with this attitude, a posture of heart, then he says, you may then call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In other words, this is how prayers are expedited. This is how prayers are answered. And then we may call upon him with confidence. This is how to have confidence with God, is to have a right attitude. We spoke to people today up and down Drexel Avenue, and more than two said things like, in response to our request, if you stood before God and he said to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What they then do is they'll rehearse their track record. I've done this and I have done that and I have done this and I have done that. And this is their answer. This is not the attitude God is looking for. These things he owns anyway. To offer him something that he already owns, to offer him finances, to offer him the fruit of our labor, he already owns that anyway. It's his. So he obviously is looking for something else. But if we come before him with this attitude, we may call upon him with confidence. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, he says in the psalm. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright, I will show him the salvation of God. Conversation, lifestyle, our manner of living, not just the words we speak. So what does this mean? He'll show us the salvation of God. We already know who Jesus is. Yes, but there are things about this covenant and about the Lord that we have to be further enlightened about, as it says in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, that we might know the depth and length and breadth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, in order that we may be filled with the fullness of God. This was the prayer of St. Paul for the church. They knew who Christ was, but to know him more in depth and with more confidence is the thing that he gave his life for, and of course, he's being animated, he's being guided by the Holy Spirit. So this verse here summarizes the entire psalm. And here it is, this particular verse, number 23. So then this verse 23 functions the way... it's typical of much of the Bible's wisdom literature, meaning the literature of the Psalms and Proverbs. It makes a statement, then it reiterates the statement. It repeats the same statement, but with more application, more directness and emphasis. That the one who offers praise to God as opposed to the one simply going through the motions and doing his duty. The one who offers praise to God in his name is the one who glorifies him, and this is what he's looking for, who orders his lifestyle correctly. And to that person, God will illuminate his mind and show him how to deal with the difficulties of life and how the Word of God pertains to those particular things that we struggle with every day. So our Psalm 50 is telling us that if we do this, if we live this way, and the point of the text is, he wants us to do what we do for him, not like the Jews of the Old Testament, who by and large complained even when they were serving God. And whether or not they knew it, they treated God as their debtor. You know, we think about it in terms of business or in terms of wages. I do this for you, I expect something in return. We can't approach God this way, but people do. I do this, I was an altar boy for years and years. I've done this and I've done that. This is my confidence in God. This is why God ought to put me in that blessed place of paradise. People's attitudes. No matter what we do for the Lord, we are always his debtor. And it's never going to be the other way around. This is what this verse means in the New Testament, Luke 17:10, where Christ says, "So likewise, when you shall have done all, all those things which are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do." Now, what does this verse mean? What does it mean, unprofitable servants? Does he mean that what we do for him is worthless, that we are worthless, that our works have no count for him, and that they count for nothing? No, it means that what we do for the Lord does not add to him anything he doesn't have already. It doesn't add to him any honor or wealth. After all, 1 Corinthians 3 does speak of the works that we do. If we do works for the Lord, some of them have the value of gold and silver in his estimation. It has great value. But we don't add to God an honor that he doesn't already have without us. Otherwise, again, we would regard him as owing us something. We put him under an obligation, which people do whether they know it or not. Now, the confession of faith actually clarifies this issue pretty well under good works in chapter 16, the confession of faith. It says, "They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate." What does that mean? Supererogate. To do more than is necessary. They're so far from being able to do more than what is necessary that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. And then it says, "Notwithstanding, regardless, believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted by him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable or unreprovable in God's sight, but that he," and here's the key, "he, looking upon them in his Son, accepts and rewards that which is sincere, though accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections." So when we do these things, he sees us in his Son, not only clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but clothed with his completed works. And so in his Son is the key here, his Son who paid this great debt. And the way we approach him and the way we do our works is to do it with this understanding. And this is how to pray purposeful prayers with this attitude, knowing that for Christ's sake, he does accept the good that we do, and joyously, as he accepts his Son. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us that we would have this attitude of indebtedness to thee, and of gratitude always, and that what we do is only a reflection of our indebtedness. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.